It's common practice in Protestant churches, in the mainline, and evangelical churches, and all sorts of churches to refer to this Sunday as Homecoming Sunday. It's the first Sunday back after Labor Day. It's the Sunday when all those people that you've been missing all summer have they're back, and it's good to see them again. And as I tell you guys pretty much all the time, the thing that I love about this congregation is that you guys don't observe traditional congregational dynamics. Like, you come to church on the Sunday after Christmas. You come to church on the Sunday after Easter. But I am looking around and I'm like, oh, I haven't seen you, I haven't seen you, I haven't seen you. You guys do observe Homecoming Sunday. So happy Homecoming Sunday. Welcome back. It's a privilege to see all of you. Our man in Saudi Arabia, welcome back, Salam. So this is really great. So let's pray to God. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, speak to us in the modern time in this, our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I said, it is Homecoming Sunday. It's after Labor Day. Summer is over. You all are back from your travels. The kids are getting ready to start some school. It is time to start another program year. We've got our new pastoral associates. Our seminary intern is back. I can't call him an intern. Our seminary field education student is back. Penn State is playing again, and the Eagles are back on the field, whatever that means for the Eagles. Although it turns out they won, actually. Yeah. The Eagles won. They came back. Yeah, last I checked, it was like 34-17. Yeah. So there will not be any Eagles chants in this church. I'm looking at you, McMonagall. But the thing that I love most, I think, about this particular time of year is that it is fringe time. It is the time for the annual Fringe Arts Festival. And I know that this is a congregation that is into that. This is a very, very thrilling time to be in the city of brotherly love and sisterly affection. For 3 weeks, basically, the city of Philadelphia turns into a place where art could just break out at any moment. You're in a church and like art breaks out. You're on the street and art breaks out. You're like, you're at PAFA, you're everywhere you look. You're on a walking tour of Old City. Like, there is art just happening all over the city. It is a thrilling time to be in Philadelphia. And the Fringe Arts Festival has a lot of intersections with this community of ours. So I know Jess Brownell, who is recovering, I guess, from a show. She's to be commended for, she put on a show called No Place Like that she wrote herself. So when you see Jess Brown, I'll congratulate her on that. I will be in a production called 100% Philadelphia that's starting next week. This space here later on this week will host something called Nelly Nelly, and that'll be happening sort of out about where you all are. And then our very good friends from the Philadelphia Artists Collective, who are sort of our artists in residence, we'll be putting on a one-man production of Shakespeare's epic poem, The Rape of Lucrece, in our Sunday school room. I was able to see the piece on Thursday night, and it is a profoundly moving and upsetting experience. I recommend you see it, recognizing that the subject matter is upsetting, it comes with a trigger warning, and it is not for children. But you should go, nonetheless, if you would like to. The poem is a retelling of a mythical event in the history of ancient Rome. Happened in about 500 BC, thereabouts. And Dan Hodge is our friend, the guy from the Philadelphia Artists Collective, who has adapted this epic poem as a one-man show. It is marvelous. Dan and Shakespeare do a much better job of telling the story, but there's some important elements that I think are very pertinent for us in our life together with the scripture that Sammy has read for us. So the bare bones of the story are, there are two Roman soldiers, Collatine and Tarquin. There are two soldiers in the Roman army, and over the campfire one night, Collatine tells his good friend Tarquin and his kinsman Tarquin about how beautiful and wonderful his wife Lucrece is. And so this conversation, which Collatine thought was just idle chatter, leads to a horrifying event, and it eventually leads to rape and suicide, and a banishment from the society. It is a very, very heavy play. There is dread from the very beginning of the story. It is a dreadful feeling, and it frankly only gets worse as it goes. And as with so many tragic stories, I sort of get really bummed out by how senseless the story is. Like, I wanted Romeo and Juliet to just, like, wait another 5 minutes. Like, just see if Juliet was, like, asleep. Like, she didn't have to be dead, right? If he had just waited, like, another 5 minutes, the outcome would have been totally different. It's totally senseless. The shame of this story for me, the shame of what happens in this story, is that there are two critical junctures in this poem when characters are trying to make a decision about what to do, and they decide to make that decision alone. They don't make that decision in community. They don't make that decision with the input or guidance or help of another person. Tarquin decides to do a terrible, awful thing while alone and unable to sleep. He's pacing his bedchamber, and you can hear in what he's saying that he is just spiraling downward. And he just needs someone to come in and just short-circuit that spiral and say, what you're thinking about doing, you cannot do. And then Lucrece decides to do a terrible thing while she is alone and reeling from what has happened. They both make terrible mistakes because they are deliberating alone. They are without a community. They do not have a thought partner. Tarquin and Lucrece did not feel as though they belonged to another person. They were removed from anyone that they believed would care about the outcome of their actions. They didn't have a thought partner. They didn't have a community. Our scripture for the week, I believe, speaks directly to the benefits of having a community. This is a scripture about belonging to a set of people around you. So let's get into it. Jesus said a lot of things in his ministry and in scripture that are extremely difficult to understand. What on earth was Jesus talking about when he said X, Y, Z, whatever? This, thanks be to God, is not one of those scripture passages. This is easy stuff. It doesn't require a lot of interpretation. It doesn't require a ton of annotation. It's simple. If you have beef with another person, you need to speak to them directly. Don't talk to me. Go talk to them. It means you don't talk to another person about what a jerk that person is. I'll give you an example. John, you were being a jerk. That's what we need to do. James, John was being a jerk. Don't do that. That's what the scripture is about. This is really easy. So I don't want you to call me on the phone and say that person was being a jerk to me. Just go straight to them. There you go. And if that doesn't work, if that doesn't offer you reconciliation, then you bring in another person. You bring a person or two along with you. They can listen in. They can offer some mediation. They can sort of check you a little bit if you're being irrational. And if things really go wrong, then now you have an objective account of what happened from the one or two people that were there watching. At a certain point, I believe in conflict, it's very hard to be objective. When you feel hurt, when you feel angry, when you feel sad, when you feel wounded, you can't really be objective. I need Kara to come along and tell me, did I really see what I thought I saw? And then if that conversation doesn't work, then you bring in the whole group, bring in the whole church, make it a group decision. This is for all of us to decide what we're going to do. This is what we are here for. And then if that person still won't listen, if they were found to be in the wrong and they still won't listen, then the text tells us that the community is to treat that person like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, there are two ways to look at that. The first is you can say that the Gentile and the tax collector are outsiders, that we're not to have anything to do with Gentiles or tax collectors, except that if you actually look at the substance of Jesus' ministry, he spent a ton of time with Gentiles and tax collectors. So the way that I prefer to look at it is that person who has wronged a member of the community and has doubled down on that wrong over and over and over again, that is the primary focus of your missionary intent. That if John has been an unrepentant jerk to every single person in this congregation, then John is our primary concern. Bring that dude back. So if you are a person who likes a practical sermon with simple instructions, step one. If you have beef with somebody, speak to them directly. Don't talk about what they did wrong to somebody else. Take it from there. Everybody got that? Yeah. Thanks be to God. All right, now let's get into the implication of what Jesus is actually talking about here. What Jesus is saying here is in direct conflict, I believe, with our American culture and our American approach to our spirituality. Our idea of our society, and it bleeds over into our approach to faith, is built on the belief that individuals are responsible enough to be free to make their own choices and then to accept the consequences of those freely made choices. That is America. The assumption is that there is something in every single one of us that knows right from wrong, that knows good from bad, that we are animals with enough rationality and logic and, in fact, empathy to make good decisions that we make freely of our own accord. And this is how we do faith. The important thing is that you make a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and personal Savior. No one can make that decision except for you. Only you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior on your own behalf. Now, I have problems with this. If that's really how it works, why did we need Jesus to come into the world? Why didn't we just listen to the prophets? Why didn't we just listen to the law? Like, why aren't we still in the Garden of Eden if we can just freely do the right thing? That's one. Then the other thing is there's that great story in the Bible where the dude is lowered in from the roof by his friends on a mat, and Jesus says, I will heal you because of their faith. But I'm digressing really badly. Sorry. Rein it in. So, American Christianity means you are personally saved when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It cannot mean anything. How could it? Unless you feel something individually, personally. I believe that this is the sort of Christianity that leads to a sinful emphasis on personal morality. It is this sort of Christianity that ignores blatant abuses of power, that ignores oppression, it ignores sexism, it ignores racism, it ignores xenophobia, and it places a singular attention on who you take with you into your bedroom. A Christianity built on a personal relationship with Christ, founded on a personal encounter with Christ, accepted personally into one's own personal heart, where the only concern is one's own personal morality, that isn't prophetic. That doesn't change the world. The Christianity that Jesus describes in this passage, that is the faith that changes the world. And it changes the world, I believe, because it seems so unappealing at first. Why would I want Sarah Corse to tell me that I am wrong about something? I made a choice to do what I did. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Doesn't Scripture say, judge not, lest ye be judged? This thing that Jesus is describing, where he assumes that our actions affect other people. Jesus assumes that we belong to other people. Jesus assumes that the group can offer wisdom, that it is okay to ask other people for help, that other people should hold you responsible for what you say and what you do. This is an incredible affront to our approach to our personal relationship with Jesus. My personal relationship with Jesus is not your business, except Scripture is saying here that it is. My relationship with Jesus is your business, because my relationship with Jesus affects how I am to be your pastor. Your relationship with Jesus affects how you go about being a citizen of the world. It affects your behavior. It affects who you are out there in the world and in this community. I believe that we are only capable to a certain extent to do things correctly and rightly and justly when we are by ourselves. We are only so capable to do things on our own. We need others to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow. When we go it alone, we lose our way like Tarquin and Lucrece. I love the lectionary. I love the suggested text for this week because more often than not, it gives us a really, really good, meaty scripture passage for us to sink our teeth into. The scripture passage it suggested for this homecoming Sunday, this unofficial start to the year, for the program year ahead, this is a really good passage because today we welcome back our pastoral associate, David Norse, there. We welcome a new pastoral associate, Sammy Evans. We welcome back Adam Ogg, our seminary field education student. This is a really exciting time to be doing this stuff because in the same way that you all have depended on David Norse for pastoral care in the last year, you are going to grow to depend on Sammy for all of the unique gifts that Sammy brings to this community. But they will depend on you to to model what it means to be a healthy congregation. They will count on you to tell them how they are doing. Don't give the feedback that you should be giving to them to me or to somebody else. Let them know. This is how I think you're doing. Do it with candor and do it with compassion, but let them know. And the same goes for when Bill returns next week. But for me, the shining example of the mutual belonging that Jesus is describing here in this passage has been the groups of people who have met over the summer to write declarations of belonging. For those of you who don't know, this is a thing that we offered starting this summer where people can meet after worship over the course of 3 Sundays in small groups, where they get to know one another a little bit better, and where they lay out on a sheet of paper, written down, what it would take for them to know that they belong to this community and what it is that they intend to give back to this community over the course of the year in time and money and in prayers. It's sort of our answer as a weird faith community to the question of what it means to be a member of a church. Because you can't be a member here, but what are you, right? So it has been my privilege to convene these groups, and they are open to all. If you want to join one, please speak to me afterwards. We do these on a rolling basis. Anyone can write one. So, there's that. But what has taken place in the crafting of these declarations is that people in small groups have asked one another questions like, what is the best way for me to pray for you? Questions like, how will I know if you are having a hard time and you need me to reach out to you? The people in these groups have promised one another that they will uphold one another, that they will pray for each other, and that they will tell each other directly when they are falling down on the job. And they have promised to be willing to receive that upholding, to receive those prayers, and to receive that direct feedback as well. It has been a really exciting process, and I am asking you to be the church that is direct with one another. I'm asking you to be direct with me. I'm asking you to be direct with my colleagues on the pastoral staff. I'm asking you to be candid and compassionate. I'm asking you to pray for each other. I'm asking you to tell someone to their face if you have a problem with them. I'm asking you to do this because that's what it means to belong somewhere real, to be a part of a community. A community-oriented faith, a collaborative faith, a faith that believes that we are together, that we are better together, even when that means that we sometimes will have beef with one another. That is the kind of faith that changes the world. Self-centered, personal Jesus faith has never clothed the naked. It has never offered hospitality to the people who are least likely to receive it anywhere else. And that kind of Christianity has never changed a city. But the collaborative faith that Jesus calls us to participate in is the kind of faith that binds up communities, that commends the gospel to the world, and offers a prophetic call to action in our city. So don't be shy. Dare to have a thought partner. Dare to have someone tell you you're wrong about something. Dare to belong to a community and dare to put your faith in the hands of another. They can take it. It's the only way this works. Thanks be to God. Amen.